Just before we get back into it, let me recommend a few other books to you. I practically live on Amazon.com and places like that because most of the books I find to be most helpful go out of print. The ones that stay in print don't add anything to me. If you really would like to get a good study of the epistles of John, get Zane Hodges. I don't know if you are familiar with Zane. Zane is a brilliant, brilliant man. I consider him to be one of the top Greek scholars in our world today. And yet the wonderful thing is that when he writes with great simplicity. You may have heard him teach or speak somewhere. Zane always writes and always teaches in a way that children would be able to understand him. And he's had a great influence on me. I know some of you have had the tenacity to listen to me for years, and I don't know how you stuck it out myself, but I'm sure that you've noticed that there's been a change in my approach. And a lot of that has been because of the influence of guys like Zane and also my experiences overseas. When I go overseas, I have to speak in terms that are very, very simple. But you might want to look up the Epistles of John by Zane Hodges. Another little book Zane wrote that I believe has, it's not written on 1 John, but this book encapsulates the essence of what 1 John's about. It's called The Six Secrets of the Christian Life. You know, a lot of people write books about the secret to this, the secret to prosperity. I've read a lot of them, and you get done with them, and you say, so what's the secret? I didn't see anything there that was really amazing to me. He takes six passages of Scripture, and he looks at them in a way that most of us never see them. One being the passage in James where he talks about the man who looks into the mirror and he walks away and immediately forgets what he looked like. He has a treatment of that that is completely different than anything that I had seen before. So The Six Secrets of the Christian Life is a good one to look at. The last one, and you'll have to find this one on Amazon, it's called How to Master the English Bible. I had a number of years in the study of biblical languages, and I was raised up under men like John Miller in Phoenix, Arizona, and spent a lot of time listening to Bob Thiem, and was very impressed with the importance of getting the original languages. But you know what? It's a tragic thing if we try to master the Bible in languages that we're never going to be masters of, when we really ought to master the Bible in English. This man was a seminary graduate. He was a scholar. He was trained in Greek and Hebrew. But something was missing in his spiritual life, and he went to a conference, and at this conference he met a layman who seemed to have everything he was missing. And he began to question this guy about how did he develop such a deep, rich spiritual life. And the guy said, well, I read my English Bible. And he gave him some pointers on things, and one of the things he recommends is take a book, as I've been doing. This book, in fact, influenced me to start doing what I'm doing here. Take a book and study it over and over and over and over and over. Read it through nonstop. Read it through out loud. Read it through praying for God to open your eyes to what's in that book. And every time you read it through, be prepared to see something new. And I thought, well, I'll take the little book of 1 John because I've been studying the Upper Room Discourse, and that's really what led to what we're doing tonight and tomorrow night. You might want to get that one. It's by Dr. James M. Gray, How to Master the English Bible. I wish I had come on it 30 years ago. All right. The book of 1 John, we're going to go back there, is a book on fellowship. One of the things that we saw Jesus instructing the disciples, and isn't it interesting that he instructed them not by telling them what they needed to know? He instructed them by showing them what they needed to do. That's something sometimes we miss out on. He showed them by action the problem. The problem was they needed their feet washed. The principle was a spiritual principle, but he conveyed it in a physical way. And we're about to get into that section in John that mimics what Jesus taught the disciples, and it's on the importance of cleansing. I said earlier there are three cleansings in the spiritual life, in the Christian life. We'll deal with those as we get into this section. I'm going to put some overheads on very quickly. You're not probably going to have time to jot them all down, but as I said, you're welcome to come up and copy them during the breaks, or if you go to basictraining.org in about a week, all of these are going to be up there. I have about 35 of them. We're probably not going to get through all of them in our session tonight, tomorrow night, but they will be up on the website. So before we begin again, how about if we just take a moment of silent prayer? Let's take a moment to just really consider where we stand with the Lord. What I like to do when I prepare myself, and I always take silent prayer, I prayed all the way down here. I'm riding in the car and people are talking around me and I'm praying. And one of the things that I like to do is use the words of David, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And you know, I find that when I pray that prayer, inevitably God brings up something to my mind that I need to confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wash our feet. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, now resurrected and seated in glory at the Father's right hand, is still willing to come to each and every one of us personally and wash our feet? That's astounding. And we dare not say, as Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet," because His answer is, "If I don't wash your feet, we have no fellowship together." Let's take a moment of silent prayer, and in the privacy of your own heart and soul, just see if there might be anything that you need to confess, and otherwise ask that the Spirit of God would open your eyes, that He would guide my mind and my mouth, that He would minister to this fellowship gathered here tonight, so that we all walk away with something that will change our life. Let's just take a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You that the love You have manifested to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a love that is to the uttermost. There will never be a time that we are not the object of Your love. There will never be a time that we are not the recipient, if we'll have it, if we'll receive it, that love that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, always seeking, always calling, and always available for cleansing. So we thank You that You wash us once for all at the cross, day by day as we come to You in spiritual integrity and honesty. And we just thank You now, Father, that God the Holy Spirit is available to us to open the Word, to enlighten us, enable us, and help us to accomplish what we've been commanded to do. Guide this section as You did this session as You did the last. Bless each soul that's gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last time the neuter relative pronoun that John uses, that which. He actually talks about seven things, that which was from the beginning. There are seven beginnings that we find in the Bible. Four of them, I believe, are in 1 John. The beginning before time, eternity past, the beginning of creation. The beginning of the angelic conflict. Jesus says the devil was a liar from the beginning. But the beginning of what? The beginning of his rebellion. We have the beginning of human history, as in Isaiah 64:4. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is really the beginning John's talking about here in 1 John 1:1. We have the beginning of the church age and, of course, the beginning of our salvation. That which was in the beginning. And then he says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon. The idea here to gaze with wonder and admiration. That which our hands have handled, that which we declare to you. The word has the idea of bearing witness. These things we write to you. So all of these references are to a message. It's not grammatically talking about the person. Of course, we know by implication the message is a person, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the relative pronoun really relates to the idea of a message of life. Verse 2 is a parenthetic. The life was manifested. In other words, if you just go back with me to the beginning of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, meaning the beginning of the gospel message, the incarnation of Christ, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the message of life. That's what he's talking about. And then in parenthesis, verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So that's really the focus that John has in this section. Again, I'll have to move pretty rapidly to go through a couple of these. I hope it doesn't frustrate you too much. Let's just consider a few things about this little book before we launch back into it. I hope this is clear for all of you to see. The book of 1 John is a follow-up to the Gospel. I've already mentioned that. It's really the product of a lifetime of John appropriating the message he heard in the upper room, John 13-17. The Gospel of John has the primary emphasis of entering eternal life by faith, a secondary emphasis of how to have abundant life, and of course the epistle reverses those two themes. The primary emphasis is on living the abundant life, or fellowship, or abiding. Secondary emphasis is how to have eternal life. Just as eternal life is entered by initial faith in Jesus Christ, even so abundant life is sustained by living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the epistle is largely built on the truths revealed to the disciples. Again, that point from the upper room. We're going to see a matter of special emphasis. I hope that we can at least come to this point tonight. When we get in 1 John 2, verse 1 through 6, is how he uses the phrase, in him. You're going to see several bombshells tonight and tomorrow night in 1 John, because there are passages in 1 John that if you look at them wrong, if you don't understand what John is trying to say, it's going to seem that he is talking either about sinless perfection in the life of a believer, or it's going to seem that he's talking about losing your salvation because of failing to attain that, and it can be very troubling. What I want you to understand is that John uses the phrase in him totally differently than Paul uses the phrase in Christ. Many believers make the mistake of saying, well, him is Christ and in Christ is Christ. They've got to mean the same thing. No. Interpretation demands that we look at the use of words by how they are used in the context. And John uses the phrase in him to speak of fellowship, not what we would call positional truth. I'll spend some time on that when we get to 1 John chapter 2. It's obvious that there are few in this world who enter eternal life through faith in the Son of God. I'm happy to report to you from the far-flung corners of the empire that the numbers are growing rapidly even as we speak. You would be astounded to know how rapidly Christianity is spreading in Vietnam, in Burma, in China, in many of the areas of Africa. The greatest growth of the church is happening out there. 7 out of every 8 believers is in a third world country. If I could bring 8 people up here in front of you and say 7 of these represent the church in the third world, 1 of them represents the church in America, 1 of them would be dressed very nicely in suit and tie, 1 of them would have a stack of Bibles as tall as he is, the 7 others would be dressed in rags and they'd be sharing a Bible. That's the situation in the world today. And that's a situation that I believe God called us to do what we could to make a difference. But while it's true that few in this world will enter life, it's also true and a great tragedy that few of those who enter eternal life are ever really going to experience the abundant life. Why does it matter? One of those bombshells we're going to hit is in chapter 2, and it says it matters eternally. Does it really matter if you have eternal life? Does it really matter if you enter abundant life? Absolutely. John says it's going to matter forever. So we need to look at that. And we'll see that as we move along. We've seen the theme statement of John. I'll just touch on this quickly again, that we may have fellowship. John's writing to believers that have a desire to learn how to gain and sustain true fellowship with God. You know, I think most of us, I've been a believer for 40 years, most of us go along in the spiritual life wondering why we're not experiencing what the Bible talks about. feeling that there must be something wrong with us. Why am I not filled with joy? Why am I not experiencing this amazing, abundant life? What is wrong with me? And I hope that it creates in us a desire to seek and to find that which is available. This book is for believers who are seeking the inner joy that is promised for their spiritual life. The knowledge of the teachings of 1 John will provide assurance to believers who sometimes doubt their security in Christ. As a young believer, I know what it was like to think that I had committed some sin that could not be forgiven, that maybe I had lost the life that I had, that I was a reject from the family of God. Fortunately, that's an impossibility, but you know what? If you feel that way, though it may be impossible, it still greatly hinders your spiritual life. There's a lot of instruction in the book. The doctrines of the book are absolutely essential to grow in grace and live productively. Down there at the bottom, I just threw in that this book is the Enchiridion of the Christian warrior. The philosopher Epictetus wrote a little book called The Enchiridion. It means to have in hand. He wrote it for the Stoic soldiers of his day to be able to go and face battle. And, of course, he was simply writing from a philosophical perspective. But I just borrowed from his use of the book the idea of having life in hand. This one you may want to just copy, and I'll try to leave it there long enough for you to do it. There are actually seven spiritual potentials in the book of 1 John. These are things that God wants you and I to have, things that we can lay hold of, things that this little book, as small as it is designed to lead us into. We've already seen in 1:3 that we may have fellowship, and in 1:4 that our joy may be full. By the way, that word full is a favorite of the Apostle Paul. He talks in Ephesians again and again and again about fullness, that we might be filled up with the fullness of God, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit. David talked about his cup overflowing. That's what the spiritual life should be for you and I. That we may not sin. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1. In 2:28, that we may have confidence before Him at His coming. How can you and I be confident in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we stand in the presence of His majesty at the judgment seat of Christ, how can we be confident? John says you can. How can we do it? The answer is simple. Abide in Him. Chapter 5 and verse 13, that we may have assurance of our salvation. There are times that all of us are shaken. John says, I don't want you to have any doubts or any questions of your salvation. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 13, that we may continue to believe in Christ. These things we have written to you, that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing you may have life through His name, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God, because from beginning to end, the spiritual life is by grace through faith. And then in chapter 5 and verse 20, that we may know Him. Knowing Him is another of those unique phrases that John uses. If anyone says, I know Him, and does not love his brother, he's a liar, John says, and the truth is not in him. He's not talking about whether or not the person is a believer or an unbeliever. That's not the issue. I think all of us have known believers who hated other believers. I think all of us have been believers who hated other believers. But when we're involved in an attitude of bitterness and hatred to another believer, if we say, I know Him, John's using the word know in the experiential sense. See, he sets the stage of his experience with the Lord while he was on this earth. And what he's saying is simply this: if you are living in an attitude of bitterness and hatred to another believer, you are not enjoying the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in an experiential sense. You don't know Him in that way. Anyone need a little more time with this one? Okay. So with those things in mind, let's go back to this little book and see if we can move on our way through the book. Well, I just got to show you one more. I've got so many of these, I've got to use them or I've wasted my time. Have a look at this. Synonyms for fellowship in the book. See, if we don't pick up on synonyms or correlating terms, there are actually 16 of these. I have 13 listed here, maybe somewhere along the line. I had 13 that I wrote here, and then I went through and I found three more. I can't wait to find the others that I haven't seen yet. I'm sure you've all seen those pictures that you look at, and when you first look at them, it's just squiggly lines. And it would be very easy to walk up and someone says, look at this picture, this is really neat, and you look at it and you say, there's nothing there, and you walk away. But if you look at it, if you gaze into it, if you allow your eyes to adjust, all of a sudden what happens? Something begins to emerge. That's the way I find Scripture. Things begin to emerge. And at first you think, oh, I see it. But the next time you go back and look, you see something that you missed. And it happens again and again and again. Synonyms for fellowship in the book, that you may have fellowship. Walking in the light. We're going to see that one very shortly. Keeping His commandments or keeping His word. Knowing Him. He's using it in the same sense of fellowship. Being in Him. We'll see very shortly, if any man says that he abides in Him, he ought to walk as He walked. In other words, he ought to give the evidence that he is truly having fellowship with Christ. Abiding in the light is another, or His word abiding in you. The idea of purifying yourself in chapter 3 and verse 3, every man who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. He's talking about maintaining, sustaining fellowship with God through Christ. The doing of righteousness, practicing righteousness, eternal life abiding in Him. Here's one that throws a lot of people. If anyone says, I know him and hates his brother, he is a murderer. And we know, John says, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Once again, the issue here is not whether the person is a believer or an unbeliever. The issue is, does he have the life that was manifested in Christ abiding in him? Well, the minute that we look at it that way, we say, of course not. That life isn't abiding. The key, again, the term abiding. It means to be at home. Paul talks in Colossians chapter 3 about letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He prays in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that Christ may be at home in our hearts by faith. Tragically, most English translations translate that word that he may dwell in your heart by faith. The idea is not dwelling, it's being at home. It's abiding. It brings a whole new level to our understanding. The love of God abiding in you, chapter 3 and verse 17, and loving one another or having His love perfected in us. That's another phrase that runs through and through the book. We'll look at these dangers of deception in just a few minutes, but let's get back into the text. If you would, open your Bible with me to 1 John 1:5. Now, what did we say the relative pronoun, the neuter relative pronoun related to? That which, that which, that which? The message of life. Thank you. See, this is how I do when I'm in Papua New Guinea. Did you catch it? Did you really get it? Someone has to answer, and then I know, yes, you got it. So he starts out in verse 5 of chapter 1, and he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. And I want you to get this, because this is fundamental to the rest of the book. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John is talking in absolute terms. Some of you may have a copy of the little field manual. By the way, we have the little field manual has as the number one entry into it, abiding. And then it says, absolute thinking. I wrote that about 15 years ago. 15 years ago, I was onto something that now, after all these years, I'm beginning to see to an even deeper degree with a deeper understanding, and that is the absoluteness of what John's talking about here in this little book of 1 John. What he says here in this verse is that The whole message about Christ, who is the life of God manifested to us, boils down to this. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This is our first contrast of the book. As I said, I think there are 13. I'll be showing you some of those as we work our way along. I know it's here somewhere, but I think I arranged it to come up tomorrow night. Light, darkness. What connection is there between the two? You know, the astounding thing about light is that it always conquers the darkness. If we had the power to shut out every light in the world, if we had the power to black out the light of the sun, the moon, the stars, if we could plunge the entire universe into darkness and you lit the smallest candle, that tiny candle in that vast universe of darkness, everywhere you went, the darkness would flee from the light. That's the power of light. That's the power that you and I have through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine." Notice the permissive imperative. As Paul said, let the word of Christ richly indwell in you. It's not a matter of me doing it. It's not a matter of you and I making it happen. It's a matter of us giving Him the permission to do what He intends to do in our life. That's it. To give Him permission. Peter said, "Lord, You'll never wash my feet." He said, "If I don't wash your feet, if You don't want me to, fine, but if I don't wash your feet, we have no fellowship." Peter said, "Lord, I will permit You, as it were, to wash my feet." You've all seen this symbol, I'm sure. It's quite popular today. Ah, that's lousy drawing there. You know the one I'm talking about? You know what it comes from? It comes from ancient Persian dualism. And what it basically says is that this one is the dark force, and this one is the light force, and in the dark force is a little bit of light, and in the light force is a little bit of darkness. From human viewpoint, that makes a lot of sense. From human viewpoint, we see that every time something good happens, there's always something not so good in it. Or if something bad happens, if you look carefully, you notice that something good comes out of it. You can see why, from a human perspective, someone would come up with an approach like that. But John says that approach is all wrong. He said, God is not a mixture of mostly light with a little bit of darkness. Satan is not mostly darkness with a little bit of light. He's saying there are two absolute realms. There is light and there is darkness, and never the twain shall meet. God is light. Now, stop and think how this is going to impact our understanding of some of the texts that are going to come up in this book. If I am in Him, and in Him in this book always has an experiential concept. It is not talking about position. It is not talking about relationship. It is talking about fellowship. If I am in Him, how much darkness is there in me?
None.
He who is born of God cannot sin. That's the statement that he makes. And if I hate my brother, I am in darkness up to this point. In fact, if I hate my brother, the darkness has blinded my eyes and I don't know where I'm going. Because I have chosen to walk in that realm that is exclusive of the experience of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Very much like Peter and the disciples walking into the upper room, arguing about who was going to be the greatest. They chose to walk in the darkness. And you know what? Every one of us does. Every one of us chooses on a regular basis to step outside the light and to step into the darkness. Whether it's by a mental attitude sin, whether it's by a sin of the tongue, whether it's by an overt action of sin, or whether it's by the greatest slayer of Christian giants. You know what it is? Sins of omission. You remember those commands that we have regarding the Holy Spirit? Grieve not the Spirit of God by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the context there in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us what it is that grieves the Spirit of God. It's sin in our life. He talks about mental sins. He talks about verbal sins. He talks about overt sins. And he says these things grieve the Spirit of God. But then when you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, quench not the Holy Spirit. And once again, by looking at the context, we're able to see that the issue in quenching the Holy Spirit is different than the issue of grieving the Holy Spirit. Starting about in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have a series of 16 commands of the things that you and I are supposed to do in our Christian life. And when we choose not to do what we ought to do, that's called a sin of omission. And it's the sin of omission that quenches. The word to quench there is a word that means to put out the fire. What is the fastest way to put out a fire? Anybody have an idea?
Ignore it.
You can pour water on it. You can cover it with dirt. That's like putting sin in the life. But if you just leave that fire alone and don't feed it, it's going to go out. It's going to be quenched. Paul had to write to Timothy and say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, stir up the gift that is in you. He uses the exact opposite of the word to quench. He uses the word to build up the fire. Feed the fire. Do you have a question?
Is there no absolute compromise between the absolute light of love and the darkness of hate?
No compromise.
There's nothing in between.
Nothing in between. This is what John's saying. It's either light or it's dark. Now, we in our earthly viewpoint and experience often see many areas of gray. But what John is talking about here is not just human experience or human perspective. He's talking about the absolute of whether we are in fellowship with God. That's the main focus. And what he's saying is, when we're in fellowship with God, we're in the light. Now the question that may be in your mind, and it certainly would be a question in my mind, how can a sinful person like me then ever hope to have fellowship with God? John's going to tell us. Let's see what he has to say. I'm going to read from verse 6 through the end of the chapter because it's important for us to get this all together. If we say, by the way, there are something like 12 or 13 conditional sentences in the book. In other words, 12 or 13 times John says, if we say then, or if we do then, I'll share those with you as they come up. But if I say that I have fellowship with Him and I walk in darkness, if we say this, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Here we're coming back to the main theme. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses. The idea here is it keeps on cleansing from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Three times John warns us of the danger of deception. And the danger of deception is one of four deceptions, and I might as well deal with them right now in the book. You and I have four enemies that are going to attack us in this battlefield that we call the Christian life. And the dangers of deception are, first of all, what we see here in verse 6, 8, and 10. It's going to come up again in chapter 2 and verse 4, 9, and 11. The danger of deceiving ourselves. All of us have an inclination to want to believe certain things about ourselves. And the only solution for the things we would like to believe about ourselves is to believe what the Word of God says about us. That's not only in the negative sense, for example, coming to faith in Christ, believing that I have absolutely no righteousness within myself. I bring to the table only faith, nothing else. We need to understand that, but there's also another side to it, and that is, as a Christian, the Bible says certain things about us that we need to believe. I was just talking with John Stanton, and I always enjoy crossing swords with him and talking because iron sharpens iron. And he's a man that spent years and years and years in the Word. And he always helps me see things with a little bit different perspective. And this is one of the things that he was emphasizing, is that the Bible says certain things about us that we need to believe. And you know what? We're inclined not to believe it. We're inclined to believe that we're not really what the Bible says we are in Christ. We're inclined to minimize the love of God that He has manifested to us through Christ. He couldn't really love us that much. We read the Bible and we say, yes, I know He forgave Peter. Yes, I know that even when Judas was about to betray Him, He continued to appeal to him in grace and in love. And I see through the Scripture how He forgave down through the ages David of murder and adultery, all of these other people that we see with horrendous sins in their life. Yes, I know the Bible says that, but surely it can't be that way with me. You know what I call that? I call that upside down arrogance. We believe that we are a special case. Paul said he's the chief of sinners, but somehow, by golly, we're even going to beat Paul. We're even worse than he is. And so while, Paul may have spoken that or expressed that, as an expression of his great humility, he really couldn't have been as bad as I am. We need to believe what the Scripture says. In fact, this is what Zane Hodges brings out in the book of James, in the first chapter, when he says that we look into the mirror and we behold, what does it say? Anybody remember? Our natural face. You know how I always took that? I always took that, I look into the Word and I see that I'm a rotten sod, and I walk away and I forget that I'm a rotten sod. That's not what it's saying. Natural face actually translates the face of my birth. And just above that, earlier in the context, he says, of His own will, He has begotten us by the word of truth, that we should be the first fruits of His creatures. And then we come to the Word of God and we look into it and it says, you are begotten of God. You are a child of the Most High God. You are a reflection of His glory. You are made in His image now. Twice, first by natural creation, now by regeneration, and you are a son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we look at it and the Scripture tells us that and we walk away and we forget it. After all, I am really a rotten sod. Right? That's what James is saying we do. And because we go away and we fail to grasp what the Bible says we really are in Christ, guess what? We don't try to live up to it. Because we don't believe that it's true, and we don't believe that the power is available for us to actually experience those things that the Bible speaks about. So we deceive ourselves. We also have deception by the world. The world tries to deceive us into believing that the lust of the flesh, the pride of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those things will make me happy. If I can gratify myself, if I can possess what I want, if I can exalt myself, I'll be happy. The world of advertising is right there in 1 John 2:15 to 17. You need this. You deserve this. If you have this, you'll have this kind of girl or this kind of guy, and people will look at you in awe. And it's all those three areas. Deception from the world. The third area is deception by false teachers, and John's going to deal with that. He brings up the issue of Antichrist. Antichrist singular and Antichrist plural, of which there are many around today, and the one, of course, speaks of Him who's coming. And then the fourth area of deception is deception by lying spirits. These are the demonic hosts, the forces of Satan, who work incessantly. Listen, the devil is a liar from the beginning. And he will do anything he can to get you and I to either stop studying the Word, or if we study it, to misunderstand it or to disbelieve it. So I'm hoping that I can overcome some misconceptions that we tend to have in our spiritual life, because we do often fall prey to our own deception. So what is verse 6, 8, and 10 saying? It's saying we like to lie to ourselves about our sinfulness. We either like to say that I can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Have you ever told that lie to yourself? You know, I can have fellowship with God and I can still just be involved in this little area of sin. It's such a small area of sin. You know, it's not that big. And after all, God doesn't expect us to be perfect, does He? I can cheat a little bit. I can lie here. I can deceive there. I can gratify myself just a little bit. And I know that's true because I've done it. And you have too. And He says if we tell that lie, we're walking in darkness and we're not practicing the truth. Sometimes we like to lie to ourselves and say that we have no sin. I take verse 8 to be talking about the sin nature. I have to tell you that I met one person in my life who claimed that they had no sin nature. I actually met a person who said this. I was just a young pastor. I was still going to Bible college. I was in Arizona. I was teaching at a little church in Wickiup, Arizona. Wickiup was my Corinth. Every problem you could have came into that church. And I finished class, and there were some visitors, a man and a lady who had come in, and after I finished teaching, she came up and she said, "That was a very nice message, but it really didn't apply to me." And I said, "Why not?" And she said, "Because I've never sinned." I said, "You've never sinned?" She said, "I've never sinned." And I said, "You're the first one I've ever met." She smiled, she beamed, she had this little husband that kind of followed her around like a little mouse and, you know, was totally chained to her. And so I said to the lady, I said, "If you've never sinned, you must be very proud." And she said, "Yes, I am." And so I opened my Bible to Proverbs chapter 6 and I said, "You know, in Proverbs 6 it talks about the seven sins God hates the most, and number one's pride." So I said, "Not only have you sinned, you're the worst kind of sinner." And she began to splutter and you know, get flustered and everything. And pretty soon some things started coming out of her mouth that were not very complimentary toward me. And I said, "Oh, look, there you've sinned again, because the Scripture says, you know." And the longer she talked and the more I kept bringing this back on her, she got wild-eyed. She looked like, you know, she was about to lose it all. And she finally just ran out the door. I mean, this woman was a basket case by the end of that session. So she's the only one I've ever met. But it is possible for a person to say, "I have no sin." But not only is that possible, it's possible sometimes for us at a moment of time to say that. No sin in my life. Maybe even coming to class, we had a moment of silent prayer. It would be very easy to just sit there and say, "Oh, I've got nothing to confess." It would be the same lie, maybe, if we're not willing to ask that the Lord would open our eyes and point something out. So when we tell that lie to ourselves, and we love to believe it, He says the truth is not in us. He's not talking about the fact that we've never trusted the gospel or we've never believed in the Word of God. He's saying the truth is not abiding in us at that point of time, because we're in the darkness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, once again, this could be retroactive, looking back over the duration of our Christian life, or it could be as one man came to me and he said, "You know, I've reached a new high in my Christian life. I haven't sinned for 2 months." I said, "You haven't sinned in 2 months?" And he said, "No." Now, in the first place, I don't know how you would know. What do? Take a record of each day? No sin today? I'm convinced the very fact he was telling himself that, something was dreadfully wrong. He wasn't being honest with himself. Why does John warn us of this deception? Because it's a danger. But there's another reason that's more important. Spirituality, and this is a point that Jesus wanted to get across to the disciples, Spirituality is not found in denying the presence of the practice of sin. It's not found in trying to attain some status of self-righteousness. Spirituality is entered into by having a spiritual integrity and honesty and transparency with God. A willingness to come into the presence of the Lord of glory and acknowledge the sin that is in our life and acknowledge the need that we have. This is how we begin the spiritual life, by recognizing that we're a sinner, by realizing that the wages of sin is death, and then understanding that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. And through that honesty and integrity, we enter into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. But it's the same as we move on in the spiritual life. And so he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, we're going to find that walking in the light, it comes up under various terms as we go along through the book. It's going to talk about obeying his commands. It's going to talk about the light abiding in us. But it simply has to do with living our lives in light of the Word of God. Let me just put it that way at this point. To live our lives honestly in light of the Word of God. To be open to the light, which has the connotation of being hungry for His Word, receptive for His Word. You know, some Christians don't want to learn the Word of God. They have no spiritual hunger. They've come to Christ, they entered eternal life, and for them that's enough. One of the best friends I ever had in my life was a friend that I went through high school with. We were both believers. We were involved in athletics. We had a lot of things in common. And he was a very, very close friend to me. But as we got through high school and started moving in the direction of where we were going from there, my aim was Bible college. His aim was fun, basically. And I still remember the last night that we spent together sitting in his hot rod that was all souped up, and he had it all. He was popular. He was handsome. He was, you know, athletic and, you know, everything. He had money. I never had any. He used to show mercy to me by letting me ride in his car and, you know, doing a few things. But I remember him saying to me, it kind of looks to me like you're really serious about this Christian stuff, aren't you? And I said, how could we be otherwise? What else is there in life? He said, you're going off to Bible college. You're going to become a preacher. You're going into the ministry. I said, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to prepare for whatever God has. He said, well, that's not my thing. And I said to him, I said, Jim, don't you realize how important it is that we follow the will of God for our life, that we study His Word and obey it? And he said, you know what I think? He said, I believe in Him. I know Christ died for me, and I trust Him as my Savior. But he said, I think once we become a believer, that's really all there is, and God doesn't really care what we do after that. And you know what? His life hasn't gone too well. I haven't seen him since that time. We parted that night because the light was going one way and the darkness was going another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, as we open ourselves to the Word of God, and we're open to what the Word of God has to say about us, the truth that it reveals about our inner being, John says we have fellowship with one another. And this is a most amazing statement. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is our third cleansing. First cleansing, the washing of regeneration. The second cleansing, we're going to find down in verse 9, and that's the washing. The same word is used for washing in each of these verses. That's the washing of confession. When we sin and we know we've sinned, we go before the Lord, like the disciples with their dirty feet, and we say, Father, I have sinned. This is what I've done. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us not only of the sins we've committed that we confess, but wonder of wonders, He cleanses us of all the sins we're not even conscious of. You know, it's a great awakening in our life sometimes. Excuse me. When someone comes to us, maybe after years, and we begin to realize the pain and the anguish and the damage that we caused in their life through our carelessness, through our indifference, through our insensitivity. We're not even aware sometimes of how we affect and impact the lives of other people around us. But as we confess our sins day by day, He washes us, not just of those sins, but of all of them. Not only does He do that, having confessed those sins and been cleansed and been restored to fellowship with Him, as I then say, I need His Word. I need its light. I need it to guide me and inform me where I'm wrong and lead me in the right decisions and show me how to live a life that is worthy of Christ and honoring to God. There's an ongoing cleansing that takes place. Let me illustrate it this way. I remember as a little boy, we used to go to a church every Sunday. I never heard the gospel there. Social gospel was what they believed. I got the impression that if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. By the age of 5, I knew where I was going. I had no doubt that there was a God. I knew that the Bible was His Word, and I knew I was a sinner, and I was on my way to hell. But my mother used to dress me up in those cute little suits that mothers sometimes get for their kids, you know, the little blue shorts with the little jacket and the white shirt and the little tie, and I look like a little sailor kid or something. And I remember she used to get us all dressed. She would work to get me and my brothers dressed. And then she would say, as every mother does, while she gets ready, what would she say? Don't get dirty. So out the door we'd go. And of course, if there was a mud puddle there, had my nice little shiny black shoes on, into the mud puddle I would go. That was my inclination, like a pig to the, mud pile or whatever. Now, whenever that happened, there came a moment of confession, because my father would call me to account. And as he used to say of his father, he had a very striking way, shall we say, of making his demands known. And so I'd get disciplined for my disobedience, and I would cry and, feel bad, mainly that I got caught. The next Sunday, on comes the little blue shorts, the little coat, the little white shirt and the tie, nice black shoes. Out the door I'd go. Don't get in the mud. I'd walk out the door, and somehow, I had to learn everything the hard way. Somehow I always thought I could get away with it. I don't know why. There's the mud. No one's watching. Maybe no one will see. And in I would go. And of course, the same result, only this time the discipline was a little harder. You know what? There came a time when I walked out that door, having been told not to get into the mud, and I looked at it, and my desire was to go. But I remembered. I remembered that there was a comeuppance. There was a payment, a penalty. And so, in the very act of moving in that direction, I would pull myself up short and say, I don't want to go there. In the Christian life, when we come to that point where we say, I've tasted it and it's no good. I've been there and I've paid the price. And I know the penalty. And you know what? I don't want to go there anymore. As we walk in the light, the Spirit of God empowering and enlightening from within, informing us of what the Scripture has to say about life, even though our inclination in the natural man is moving in that direction, we pull ourselves up short and say, I don't think so. I've been a fool for that before. I was a terrible prankster as a kid. I had 6 sisters. Every one of them suffered unbelievably. I didn't know that I was going to Australia, but when I was in my early high school years, I got fascinated with boomerangs. And I studied what it was that made boomerangs return, and so I started producing boomerangs out in our little shed in the workshop. I'd cut them out, and I'd file and get that wind foil just right on both wings, and then I'd take them out, and I'd test them out, and I got pretty good with them, and then it was time for the ultimate test. So I used to take my sisters out in the field, and I'd always con them with the fact that I was going to be nice for once. We're going to go out in the field and have a picnic, and they would be gullible enough to believe me. Out in the field we'd go. I'd reach under my shirt. Out came the boomerang. A look of absolute terror across their face. And I would say, now what you're going to do is lay down on the ground and hold this piece of grass. And I would back off and I would judge the distance, and the boomerang would snatch the grass out of their mouth. I never hit them, at least not when I was doing the blade of grass thing. Sometimes purposely I just throw it out there and make them run, and as it came back, it would chase them, and once in a while it hit them. But my point's this. You know what? I didn't have the power to convince them after about twice that I was really going to take them on a little picnic. But isn't it amazing that Satan can deceive us again and again and again and again, and every time it hurts and every time we pay the price and every time it not only causes us but a lot of other people suffering, and we're still inclined to believe it again. That's the amazing thing. But as we learn to walk in close fellowship to the Lord, and day by day as we're confessing our sins and receiving that cleansing and then being informed by the Word of God, receiving the light that He has for us about our life, there's a power that goes to work in our life. And that's the power of the blood of Christ. That's the ultimate cleansing. The cleansing of obedience. The cleansing that inclines our heart to do His will. The cleansing that works against the natural man, that calls out to the regenerate soul, that calls to that new creature in Christ that says, this can never satisfy you. It can only be God's will, God's way. And a cleansing takes place in our life. And you know what? As we study through the Scripture, the lives of the great believers, as we look at our own experience, I think every one of us, as we grow in grace, are going to find ourselves somewhere along the line moving more in that direction. And sometimes it takes a lot of disobedience because some of us are hard-headed. The first prerequisite for fellowship is cleansing. Prerequisite number one in John 13. Prerequisite number one in 1 John. Now, I only have a couple of minutes left. Let's see if we can move on. Six more verses, chapter 2. My little children. I love the way John uses this title. It shows his affection for these believers, even though, again, I believe he's writing to leaders. Church leaders. Later on in chapter 2, we're going to go down to verse 12, 13, and 14, and we're going to see him talking to children, fathers, and young men. I'll show you something that I've come to see in that passage. But for now, little children. These things, again going back to this message of life, I write to you so that you may not sin. You know, every time you make an issue of God's willingness, His faithfulness to cleanse us, someone accuses you of soft-peddling sin. It was the same in John's day. And John knows that if he stops at this point, someone's going to say, well, John's soft on sin. He's got an easy believism. He emphasizes all this cleansing, but he doesn't warn people about sin. And so to avoid that problem coming up, John says, no, I'm writing so that you will not sin. This is my desire for you. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate is used of a courtroom defender. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself, the emphasis with the personal pronoun here, He Himself and no other. He and all that He is, He Himself, is the propitiation, the word satisfaction for our sins, not only at the point of our salvation, but also day by day as we bring them to Him. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me just pause here long enough to say one of the very important things about confession of sin day by day is that it always takes us back to the foundation of it all. Every time as a believer in Christ I confess my sins to God, I'm going back to the cross. I'm being reminded that the cross is the central issue of the Christian life. I'm being reminded of who it was that hung on that cross. I'm being reminded of what He did when He hung there. He is the propitiation for our sins, John says, and not only for ours, but think of this, for the sins of the entire world. Every sinner, every sin paid on the cross. If we read Isaiah 53 literally, when Isaiah talks about Christ being pierced through by our transgressions, we begin to realize that all of the shame, all of the hurt, all of the injury that is caused by every sin that has ever been committed passed through the soul, passed through the consciousness of Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. Is it any wonder He cried out, He screamed in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Have you ever been really ashamed? Have you ever felt totally broken in your sinfulness? Have you ever been the recipient, the one injured by the callousness and selfishness of somebody else? We can all say yes. Christ felt that. Christ experienced that. And you know what forgiveness means? Forgiveness means I'm willing to bear the pain so that you can escape judgment. That's going to be very important as we move along, because to love others as Christ loved us means, as we're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, we have to forgive as He forgave us. You know what forgiveness is? Do you know why Jesus said to Peter? Peter, seven times? No, not seven. 70 times seven. 490 times. Why did He tell him that? Have you ever had to forgive someone 490 times in a day? Maybe not. But I'll bet that there is an incident in probably every single life, certainly of those who are here as adults, that you have had to deal with again and again and again and again. And you know what Christ is saying? You're going to have to forgive again. And you know what? Tomorrow you may have to forgive again. And the next day you may have to forgive again. And you're going to have to keep facing the issue of forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, because it's the only way you're going to keep yourself from entering into bitterness, hostility, and antagonism against that person. Whether it's your father, whether it's your mother, whether it's someone who has injured you by whatever means in life. And always it's true, the ones that hurt us the most are what?
Closest to us.
You've never been stabbed in the back till you've been stabbed in the back by a friend. You've never been hurt until the person hurting you is the person who said, I'll always be there for you. Yeah, right. But you know what? We've not only been on the receiving end, we've been on the giving end. And as the Word of God informs us in the light in which we stand, in which we can hide nothing about ourselves, you've done this too. Forgive this one as I forgave you. Transforms our life. Verse 3. Now, he says, by this we know. John is going to talk a lot in this little book about what we know, and I'll put that up on the projector. How you can know and what you can know. By this we know that we know Him. What does He mean, know Him? Does He mean salvation? Does He mean a relationship with God as His child? No. When you read the word know in 1 John, read it as you read it in the book of Genesis. And Adam knew his wife. Because that's exactly the way John, not that it has a physical connotation, but it means to know in the deepest sense of intimacy. How can I know if I really know Him? Very simple. If, here again, one of those conditional statements, if we keep His commandments. If I am obedient to the Word of God, I know that I know Him. I know it. I don't need anyone to tell me. I don't need anyone to assure me. I know that I know that I know. How do I know? Because I'm obedient to His Word. He who says, I know Him, and we're famous for making affirmations that are not true, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, John will not allow us to play games with God. He is going to hold us to the white light and the white heat of the truth of God's Word. The truth is not in him. The truth about what? He may know the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He may know the truth that Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. He may know a lot of Bible doctrines. But what kind of truth is John concerned with in 1 John? The truth of experiential fellowship. And it's not in this guy. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Something is happening in the soul of a believer who sets himself, herself, the goal of obedience, not by my power, but by faith through the provision of his indwelling spirit to obey his word. John says the love of God is being perfected and it's going to bring him to a point of completion. By this we know that we are in him. In him, at the end of verse 5, is the same as know him in verse 3. They're both used as phrases speaking of experiential fellowship with God through Christ. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him, now he picks up the word Jesus uses in John 15, and we'll go there tomorrow night and see it briefly. He who says he abides in him ought. The word ought is a word of spiritual obligation. In other words, we're accountable. And he who says, who professes that he abides in him, that is, that he is in fellowship, experiencing fellowship with God, he has a spiritual accountability to walk just as he walked. There's a little poem. I learned many poems from my father. He said, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. And you know what? Most of the world out there is never going to read this book, but everyone in the world out there reads this book. And you know why the church is having so little impact in the world today? It's because people are not seeing and hearing and observing and touching and being touched by the life that was manifested in Jesus Christ. In other words, what am I saying? If the world's going to see Christ, it's going to have to see him in you and I. That's the reality. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the things that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? I'm going to leave it at that tonight. I'll take just a few moments if any of you have any questions. We're going to pick up at this point tomorrow and see some amazing things moving on in chapter 2 and hitting the high points as we go through this book.